Really well know where Zechariah is, right? Ought not to be so hard to find. Well, we're using a giant picture chart, and that's really all it is, just a lot of pictures. We're not trying to really graph anything together with this. There was a time when I thought that'd be possible, but the more I looked at it, the more I realized the impossibility of trying to put pictures and graphs together so that you could see it all at the same time. It wouldn't work. But what the pictures do for us is they give us an instant reminder and review as we look back and we see the chart, we remember some of the things we've studied. And then as I teach the material, it's easy to go back and recall to our remembrance some of the things that we have examined in the past, and we're glad for that. I think Mrs. Ngali's doing a terrific job, don't you? Yes, sir. Praise the Lord for all the talent we got around here. All right. Okay, we need an usher back there to show some folks a seat. They're looking around and need a seat. We want to help them, and we don't want them to get away, and, you know, don't let them escape. Okay, all right. Amen. Because we got lots of seats. We got $5 seats down here, $12 seats over here. Yes, sir. Zechariah begins to receive instructions from the Lord in the form of several visions. And God, through these visions, talks to the prophet about some things that will come to pass. I'm certain that Zechariah didn't understand everything immediately that he was given, but nonetheless, being an obedient man of God, he just wrote down what God told him to write. Oftentimes that was the case. Some of the interpretation of the visions came later as God revealed some things to folks. And of course, we've now had some introductory material and we've studied chapter 1. We've studied the riders on the red horse, the white horse, and the speckled horse. We saw that comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can really come to no other conclusion except that this is symbolic and a picture of the Antichrist and his anti-Semitic reign during the tribulation. Then we saw last week the four carpenters and the four horns. And we saw the nations that those horns represented historically and biblically. Babylon and Media Persia and Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great, and the last kingdom to arise, which will be an extension of Rome. So this is representative of historical and future Rome or Babylon, the 10 federated kingdom. And it seems to be coming into focus today as the European common market, which is just coincidentally characterized by 10 European nations, which the Los Angeles Times has characterized as the revived Roman Empire. Not a preacher said that. The Los Angeles Times said that. We saw four carpenters in the position of destroying the horns. We examined the possibilities of why God might call them carpenters. If you missed the message, I don't have time to go back through it. Maybe you ought to buy a tape. A bookstore needs a business. Help them out, will you? All right. I'm kidding. I don't know if they need the business or not. But you wouldn't object, would you, Brother George?
We get the business all the time.
Oh, amen. Yes, I'm certain of that. You can understand why when you know who's running the show in there, can't you? Right? Amen. All right. So what God does in Zechariah chapter 1 is give us some history, gives us a glimpse into the future. He shows us some things that we can anticipate in the tribulation. Zechariah, if you recall with me, is a message and a book of comfort. God is comforting His people. In comforting them, yes, he even deliberates to show them some of the future tribulation and persecution that they will endure. But he goes beyond that in showing them what God has on the other side of the heartache. I suppose tribulation would always be easier to endure if you knew what was on the other side of it. But in reality, we do know what's on the other side of it. Don't we? I mean, this book is full of things about what's on the other side of it. That's why God has said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. You know, so God has made that very clear. Now in Zechariah chapter 2, let's begin reading, and let's read the first five verses, first of all, of this chapter. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So in the first five verses, we are, first of all, familiarized with the various personalities that appear in this chapter, Zechariah chapter 2. And the first one we read about is what we have chosen to call the surveyor. A man goes forth with a measuring line, is what the Bible says, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So here we have a fellow here with a measuring line around Jerusalem. And of course, the wall of fire that you've seen, and we'll talk about it in just a little while. Even as Zechariah saw a man going forth to measure the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel had a similar vision. And of course, as you begin to read through these prophets, you'll see a lot of things that overlap, or if not overlap, are immensely similar. And it ought to be that way. You can appreciate why it is that way. A lot of people, in fact, I would say the majority of Christians, just don't spend much time reading the Old Testament, and particularly some of the prophets. You know, they say, well, I don't understand it. Well, bless your heart, maybe you don't, but the only way to understand it is start to read it. Amen? You can't understand it until you kind of get into it, get your teeth into it. And read it slowly, read it carefully, and begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. One advantage of reading your Bible through, and then reading it through again, and then reading it through again, and then reading it through again, and then reading it through again. Some people say, I just don't see any point in that. I just kind of pick out passages that mean something special to me. You know, some of you worn out Psalm 23 and don't even know Zechariah's in the Bible. You know what I mean? Other passages that, you know, you're very familiar with Philippians, but you don't know anything about Haggai. Now, the advantage of reading your Bible all the way through, even though the first time you read it through, you say, boy, I sure didn't get an awful lot out of that, is this. Read it through again, and again, and again, and again. And about the fourth and the fifth and the sixth time, you'll be going through that thing. All of a sudden, you'll see something in Zechariah, and you say, now, let me see. There's a fella. He's got a measuring line. Seems like I vaguely remember reading about something like that somewhere else. And you'll start to look around, and you'll, you know, and pretty soon it'll start to click a little bit. And before you know it, the pieces of the puzzle will start to fall together. But you don't get that by just reading it once. You know, I heard Dr. Peter Ruckman say, and I consider him to be a fairly bright fellow, that he just never found a book in the world that he couldn't read once, twice, at the most three times, and figured he just pretty well had the handle on everything that the book had to offer. Knowing him as I do, I figure that's probably not an overstatement. I think that's probably the truth. I would say, as a matter of fact, he can probably read one book, or any one book, once, and pretty well have the handle on it. One time he was at my home for dinner. I shoved a book into his hand. It wasn't a real large book, but it was, you know, it's a book with some detail, fairly comprehensive. It was a paperback book. I shoved his hand. I said, here, you ever seen this? No, he said, I haven't seen it. Well, I said, you might want to take it along and look it over. He said, okay, I'll look it over. So he sat down, and we had about a 20-minute wait before dinner, and he sat down, and he began to read it. Twenty minutes later, he said, "Well, it's time for dinner, Brother Reitman." I said, "I know you've been reading the book." "Yeah," he said, "I finished it." And you know, I know he did because we sat down and talked about it. And he began to tell me what was in it, what he thought about it, and this and that and the other thing. You know, just 20 minutes, he read the book. I couldn't get over it. But I also heard him say this. He said, "This book right here, it doesn't matter how many times I've read it," and he's been through it over 100 times, he said, "I still can't get the handle on the whole thing. Every time I go through it, there's something new, something fresh, something exciting." I guess that in itself tells you it's God's book. Amen? Well, in Zechariah chapter 2, you got a man with a measuring line. There's something similar to that. Look with me over in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." Now, as you go on down through this passage, you'll find out that this man is making measurements of a temple. But as you read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you'll find out that those chapters deal with a millennial temple. Not any temple that's been built yet, but a future temple. And so those chapters seem to have primarily a millennial setting and dispensation. Now, this man in Ezekiel chapter 40 and the one in Zechariah chapter 2 are most probably the same. Ezekiel gives us more detail as to the appearance of the man than Zechariah does. And one of the tip-offs is the word brass. For his appearance was like the appearance of brass. Who is the man? Who is the one that goes forth to measure? Well, you know, you can get a word in your Bible and you can start to run that word down, and it's amazing what you can find. Look with me in a few passages, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. You're not far from it if you're in Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel also encounters some kind of a vision. Verse 5, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now I wonder who in the world it was that Daniel saw. Voice of his words is a voice of a multitude, and he looked like brass. All right, now let's go over here in Revelation chapter 1. Isn't it amazing what a Bible and a concordance will clear up? Revelation chapter 1, we have a clear-cut description of who. Verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." Wonder who that is. Verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." I wonder who that might be. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Sounds like Daniel 10. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like in a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Again, the voice is many multitudes in Daniel. There's no doubt as to who it is in Revelation chapter 1. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." His feet are like fine brass. Well, I think by tracking this down, there leaves little doubt as to who the man is that has the measuring line. And after all, it makes sense. Just logic will tell you that. When you understand something about the Bible, for the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to establish His kingdom, and Jerusalem will be the social and political and religious capital of the world, and God's laying down some things for that. God's doing some surveying. God's making some plans. Even as Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so." He's also making some plans for an earthly tabernacle. So there are going to be some interesting things going on. So it appears that in Zechariah chapter 2, right off the bat, the stage is being set for a discussion of the millennium and what's going to happen immediately after the tribulation. And of course, that just makes sense when you stop and think about the context of Zechariah chapter 1. Well, let's go back to Zechariah 2. Now, we've got the surveyor there in verse 3. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him." So there's an angel, the one that's discussing things with Zechariah, and there's another angel that shows up to go out and meet him, and evidently the second angel is commissioned to come to the first angel and reveal to him some information. And here's what he says, "And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man." The young man must be Zechariah himself. For even as we noted in our introductory material, Haggai was the old prophet, Zechariah was the young prophet, even though they were contemporaries. "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." It's not uncommon in the Bible to see a reference of a man, a full-grown man, to be called a youth or a young man. For you see, just understanding something about the Semitic culture and their philosophy of life will help you understand why that's so. For example, David was referred to by Saul, "Thou art but a youth. Are you going to go out and fight the giant? You're a youth," you see. Well, he was big enough to go out and kill a giant. I don't know just how old he was, but he's old enough to do that. He's old enough to slay a lion and a bear. I don't think he's a 12-year-old kid. You? I don't know how old he was. Maybe he's 20, 22, 24, who knows? But Saul said, "Thou art but a youth." You see, in Eastern cultures, they just don't figure folks grow up as quick as they do out here. They kind of figure you got to have a few gray hairs before you know anything. That's why you'll see in many of the Eastern cultures, the whole structure of the family is that which grandpa sits at the head of the chain of command. You know, a lot of times the whole line of families within the family structure live in one household. I guess I'm kind of glad I was born in America. Amen. You know, and grandpa's in charge. And he's in charge until he dies. And that's just the way it works. And so they look at a fellow that's 25 years old, and here he says, "Boy, I'm 25. Man, I know the answers." I mean, in a lot of places in the world, you're 25, 30 years old, they won't give you the time of day. They just don't figure you know anything. They figure you've got to be around 40, 50 years before you even got the right to speak. Did you ever read the book of Job? That's characterized in that book. Maybe we need just a little bit more of that here in America. Amen? You know, I don't know. I guess it was Mark Twain who said he left home when he was 18 or whatever, and he came back when he was 21 and was amazed at how much the old man had learned, you know, and that thing. I was in a discussion, I can't even remember who with, just the other day about this kind of thing. About growing and maturity and growing up and so on. Seems like they say women mature faster than men. I don't know if that's true or not, not being a woman. I don't know. But I'm having a hard time really relating one way or the other. But I think I know something about men. I think a man continues to mature and grow and learn all through his 20s. Really all through your lifetime, you should. I mean, particularly all through your 20s. I can understand why God said you can't, the Old Testament young man couldn't be a priest till he was 30 years old. Yeah, just too many things to learn. Too many things to learn. I had a young fella call me up last week. He said, I'd like to come to your church and present my mission field. I said, how old are you? He said, 22. I said, well, I guess I really wouldn't mind you coming, but I'm not convinced you're ready to go to the mission field. 22 years old. You know, I think back when I was 22 years old, I was no more prepared for the mission field than for anything. That would have been a frightening experience. I mean, it'd scare you to death. So he was a young man. He could have been up to 30 years old and still been called a young man in the light of the Bible and Bible terminology. So he said, here's what I want you to do. I got word. I got a message. I'm commissioned to tell you to go tell him that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now that's something, because of course Jerusalem through all these years has seemingly needed the protection of a wall, particularly in years gone by. I guess a wall wouldn't do much in the age of nuclear warfare. I guess it wouldn't do a whole lot now. But up until really a relatively short time ago, walls were necessary for the defense of a city. And God has suggested, tell him the walls won't need to be there, because I will defend them, and I'm going to defend them with a wall of fire. Well, that's going to be something to behold, isn't it? And the thing is portrayed as a growing, ever-expanding, ever-populating metropolis. I think what we've seen in the 20th century around the world is but a prototype or an example of what we can expect in Jerusalem, particularly in the millennium, an ever-expanding city, growing and growing. It's going to be filled with people and with animals, the Bible says. It's going to be a big place, spread all over. It's going to be the social, the religious, and the economic capital of the world. You know, you get in the millennium, nobody will ever hear Wall Street. Who cares? Doesn't matter. The Chicago Stock Exchange, so what? Philadelphia, never heard of it. You know, where the action is going to be is in Jerusalem. Of course, that's where a lot of it is right now. Amen? Been reading the paper this week? So that's the groundwork, the foundation for the thing. Let's go on. Verse 6. Ho, ho. God will always beat Santa Claus to the punch, right? Amen? See there? I really never could find out exactly why that expression's used there. I guess just to capture our attention, right? Ho, ho! Ho, ho is generally perceived in our age to be an expression of happiness, of excitement, of anticipation, of enthusiasm. I can appreciate the placement then of those words. Right after the word comes that God is going to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem and will be the glory in the midst of her. We've tried to portray the glory in the yellow light coming forth. And the next word is ho-ho! Or ha-ha! Or we're finally going to get this thing together and God's going to fulfill everything that He's promised. Ho-ho, come forth! And flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Oh my, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been the center of such controversy over all these years. And yet the Bible says Israel will be restored, it'll be repatriated, but God leaves us with a cry, with a warning, and He says, Israel, come out of the north, and then He defines it further by saying, come out of Babylon. This is not the first time God made this appeal to Israel. Now listen, we're going to come to a practical point here. I want you to get this. God has echoed this several times. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, this tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed His servant Jacob. See, go forth of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 52, as long as we're there, we're not far away. Isaiah 52. Verse 11, he speaks of the same thing. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. Jeremiah says the same thing. And so Zechariah is simply echoing that which the former prophets had already said to Israel. Come out of Babylon. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. Why would it even be necessary to suggest it? It was the Babylonians that had carried them off into captivity. It was the Babylonians that had hauled them off into slavery and bondage. It was the Babylonians that had carried them out of their homeland and their country and taken them away from their temple and their priests and their religion, from their families. Why would God even have to say in any way, shape, or form, come on out of Babylon, come on back, come out of the north country? Why? It seems like they'd be all too anxious to come out. It seems like they'd be breaking their neck to get out. And God has to stand up through His prophets and say, come out! Come out! Come out what? Have you ever examined the history of the Jews? It's quite an exciting study. Even from the viewpoint of secular writers, it's quite an interesting study. The Jews have always had the ability to make a buck. Always. Now, you know, we laugh about it, and it is funny, and we make jokes about it, and some of them are funny too. But it's the truth. Isn't it? It's the truth. I mean, you start studying who the bankers of this country are. Well, you'll find a good percentage of them are Jewish folks. And you start studying who owns the life insurance companies of America. And by the way, the life insurance companies own America, you know. And find out who's ramrodding those deals. You'll find an awful lot of Jewish names in there. Jewish folks. Yes, sir. They've always had the ability to make a buck. They've always had the ability to send upward on the ladder of success in the eyes of the world. They stress and stress and stress to their young people education. You'll find a Jewish mother and father will pay any price to ensure the education of their children.
They'll pay any price. Any sacrifice is not too great if their children can be educated. And when I say educated, I'm not just talking about high school education. I'm talking about college education. I'm talking about master's degrees. I'm talking about PhDs. I'm talking about all you can get. Boy, they hammer that and encourage that, and you get it, and you get it, and you get it, and they don't let up until they get it. Because they feel and they believe that a great deal of the answer to life and their success will be found in education. And so consequently, you find a great many Jewish people who have been tremendously educated. Probably in one vein of thought, that's one reason why they're so difficult to reach for the Lord. Amen. And that could hurt them as much as anything. Not that education is wrong, but humanistic education will sure destroy your desire for the gospel. It'll make you think that you got the answer instead of God. You ever study the Jews? You know they had warning after warning as to what was going to take place in World War II Germany. I mean, the handwriting was on the wall as clearly as it was in Belshazzar's day. I mean, there were a variety of episodes that I don't have time to get into tonight that forewarned them. And not only did they have the warning, but they had the opportunity. For God had created a variety of opportunities for many of those people to escape and to go back to the land. It started with the Balfour Declaration in 1918, and many of them refused to do so. Just like many of them refused to come out of Babylon in the days of Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. You know what? They're making too much money. They got it. There's an amazing study to be done of the history of the Jews in Europe over the Dark Ages. And as you study that history, you'll find out that they were just treated like ping pong balls all over Europe. And what many of those rulers would do is they'd run them out of their country and blame all their problems on them. But when their economy got to sagging too bad and things started to fall apart, they'd bring them back in. And they'd put them back in positions of bankers and business and so on to try to bolster the economy and get things going. And once they got things going, then they'd run them out again. And they bounced all over Europe like that for 1,000 years. You wonder why in the world they didn't leave a long time ago. Why they didn't make more dramatic moves to get out of that situation. But you know what took place. You know what the history of those people have been. They get in a country. They get comfortable. They work themselves in. They get into the business arena of that nation. And they get to making too much money. And when God says, come out... Making too much money. Can't. I'm making too much. I suppose in a lot of ways, God's people are just like that. You know, do you know that the book of Romans says that you're spiritually in the lineage of Abraham? I wonder if God puts some of those old nasty traits in us when we get saved. You know? Sometimes God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come out, and I want you to go there. And we say, but I'm making too much money. I'm making too much money. So God, you see, did have an occasion to say to those people, come out. Come on out. Well, in reality, very few of them did. As a matter of fact, do you know that even a heathen king admonished him to come out? Can you imagine? Do you know how a Jewish Old Testament is put together? Suffice it to say for our purposes tonight, the last book in a Jewish Old Testament is the book of 2 Chronicles. That's the way they put it together. I want you to look with me in 2 Chronicles, keeping in mind that this would be their last book. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Write down the last message. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up! You know, oftentimes the historians say all that Zerubbabel could get was 50, or all that he was allowed to take was 50,000 back into the land. Wait a minute. Maybe that's all he could get. A lot of them just weren't interested. That's fine. We'll stay back. We'll finance it. We'll pay the way. We'll help you out. You go. We're busy making too much money. Over and over and over again, we see the principle, the love of money is the root of all evil. Even a heathen king says, won't you go out? Help build the temple. Well, let's go back to Zechariah 2. So the plea is made, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, come out. I heard a preacher say, not all so long ago, as I was visiting with him, in his home, as a matter of fact. And he had a beautiful home, gorgeous home. You'd love it. I did. If I get too descriptive, I'll give away who it is. I can't. Now, you wouldn't know him anyway, but somebody might. And as we sat in his living room, and it's just a gorgeous place. Look out some great big windows across the beautiful sparkling lake and pine trees all around. Whew, nice. You can get real comfortable there. You know what he said to me? He said, you know, brother, he said, I certainly have mixed emotions about the rapture. It's a preacher said this. He said, certainly I'd welcome the coming of the Lord, but I guess my roots are down too deep right here. I'm going to tell you something. I don't have any mixed emotions about the rapture at all. I'm not telling you that I'm a spiritual giant and I'm a lot better than he is, but I can honestly say that. I just flat don't have any mixed emotions about them, about the rapture, man. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen? Let's bag this deal. Get on with it, man. That's what happened to Israel. They got in trouble. They got their roots down too deep. You know, that's why the apostle said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. You just can't get too tied down to all this junk that we collect. You know, there's probably not a one of us here that couldn't live in a smaller house. You know, actually, I find it rather incredible that my parents managed to raise a family in such a small house. I don't know how they did it. And they only had one bathroom. I don't know how we function. I don't know how we're all clean or we're clean. You know, I mean, you know, just one bathroom. I don't know how we all managed to get our hair combed. I mean, it's really something. How did those poor pioneers do it? Our parents. We get tied up with a lot of junk, don't we?
That's why you have garage sales.
Yeah. Sometimes you really wonder, do we need all this stuff? I've taken a long look at our home. My wife and I have discussed it a variety of times, actually. I said, now, we got a 4-bedroom house. Someday, not too long down the road, it looks like we're going to have some boys off in college. I said, are the two of us going to ramble around in this place? I said, what? I can't see it. I'm going to unload the thing. Come see me in about 4 years. I have a house for sale, all right? What do we need it for? You just get attached to all that stuff. And you start making too many plans for it. Too many provisions for it. Too many preparations for it. Those people got so ingrained into the society of Babylon that when God said, come on out, I got something better for you, they couldn't leave. I mean, there's going to be some folks that are saved, blood-bought Christians, and when the Lord blows the horn, they're going to be hanging on to their brand new sofa. I want to take it, Lord! Can I take it with me? There he comes, Christian with a sofa in one hand. And his brand new entertainment center in the other, you know. Heavenward, upward, here I am, Lord. You better be careful. The judgment seat of Christ, you'll get a golden television set. Won't you be disappointed to find out there ain't any channels up there? We get attached to that stuff. Too attached, I fear. You know, all of the stuff that goes with it. That was their problem. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Oh, I'll tell you, folks. The glory. Verse 8 is a reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 61. Turn with me there. Isaiah 61. God says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You can find a good cross reference in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Over and over and over again, the Bible reminds us of the glory of the Lord being ultimately revealed at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have always been those who would touch the apple of God's eye. And if there's any doubt as to who the apple of God's eye is, he tells you very plainly over in Deuteronomy and Psalm that the apple of God's eye is Israel. Isn't it interesting that we still use that phrase today? A father will say to his little girl, you are the apple of Daddy's eye. Isn't that right? I like what Fred Brewer said when he was here. He said he calls one daughter and he said, "You're my favorite daughter." Then he turns around and calls the next one and says, "You're my favorite daughter." They caught on to him. They said, they know. He tells them all that. God looks in Israel the same way. He says, "You are the apple of my eye. You're something special to me." That's a little phrase that we use all of these centuries later to demonstrate a special relationship. And God says that. He says, "Now these nations that have spoiled you," He said, "there's some things that are going to take place." Now think about it for a moment. The glory of God cannot be totally and finally and ultimately revealed. The glory of God cannot be totally manifested until the enemies of God are dealt with. Because in dealing with the enemies of God, God will be vindicating His Word, thereby proving the veracity of His truthfulness, His honesty, His faithfulness, and every promise that He ever made. Dealing with the enemies of Israel will in effect be God dealing with His own enemies. And God will then honestly be able to say, "I have fulfilled every pledge, every promise, and every covenant. Therefore, my glory will be revealed." And that's why those things are associated and tied together. His glory is inseparably linked with His promises and the blessings of Israel. Now God says, here's how it's going to work. All of those nations that have spoiled you are going to be put in a position of servitude. That's interesting. Look in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Why, Lord, what do you mean? "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." That's quite a promise. And that's what God says to Israel. He said, "You just wait. All these marauding kings that have spoiled you, someday those nations will be in a position of abject servitude to you, and they're going to be as household servants." You think Israel really is the apple of God's eye? You'd get that idea if you spent much time reading your Bible, wouldn't you? Maybe that's why most of the politicians that are concerning themselves supposedly so directly with the issues of the Middle East really don't spend a lot of time reading their Bible. It'd be too frightening. They'd have to change too much of their political position. Well, of course, the only one that can really straighten out that whole mess anyway is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, I mean, some exciting things go on over there. Israel's pushing on into Lebanon and blasting the PLO out of their bunkers and all the rest of it, you know. You know what those rascals are doing? They're just determined that they're going to get that triangle back. And they're just clawing away at it a little piece at a time, just chewing away here and chewing away there. You know what? They're just looking for an excuse to get into a war with some of those Arabs. That's the truth. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I mean, I think they're the apple of God's eye because God says so. And I think they're His special people. But I want you to know right now they're in a specially darkened, spiritually alienated condition. And they're just as carnal and just as selfish and just as wicked as they can be. And boy, don't you think that they're clean all the way through politically. They're figuring out all kinds of ways to provoke those poor Arabs into fights. That's exactly what they're doing, you know. And once an Arab makes a mistake, then they jump all over him, you know. And they're on that thing, boy, to get a little more real estate. Told you they always knew how to make a buck.
You understand why God, through His prophets and in the book of Revelation over and over again, refers to the great necessity of a national conversion on the part of Israel? Boy, they need to be converted. And they will be. Not all of them, but there will be a national conversion in Revelation chapter 10. Some exciting things are going to happen. You know, the greatest evangelistic crusades of all of the ages are yet to come. We live in exciting days, but you know, so will the 144,000 witnesses. That'll be pretty exciting too. So this is God's judgment upon the nations that spoil Israel. Verse 10. We must hurry and close. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. That is exciting. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the land, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. We sling that phrase holy land around a lot, referring to the Middle East, and really it's nothing holy about it right now. It's about as unholy as you can get. And I mean, people go walk the Via Della Rosa, you know. Oh, the holy place. I mean, I went into a couple of those places along there. I never felt any more demonic presence anywhere in all my life. And right there, there's nothing holy about it. The holy whore of Rome has made a commercial enterprise out of it, is what's happened. But someday, Jesus will make it all right. He'll straighten it all out. He'll take care of it. Well, the earth will be prepared for full millennial blessings in verses 10 to 13. Number one, by Messiah in the midst of Jerusalem. The reason for the command to sing and rejoice is, for lo, I come. This is not a reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but the second coming. I will dwell is a promise of which Israel should have been familiar. For previously God had dwelt with them. Back in Exodus, He dwelt with them in the tabernacle. We read about the same thing in Numbers. And there was a time when God manifest His glory and literally dwelt with them. And so He promises it again. That thing will take place. Number two, by the proclamation of the message of salvation to the nations in verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. You see why all millennial theology won't work? Because the all millennialist says that man, in effect, is going to bring in the kingdom. Man, I mean, we've been preaching for 2,000 years. We, I mean, Bible believers. And the nations haven't turned to the Lord yet. And I mean, you can say, well, you know, we didn't do this right and didn't do that right and all the other thing, and I suppose so. But you know, over 2,000 years, there's been some pretty good preachers around. There's been some pretty good churches around, amen? Nations haven't turned to the Lord yet. You know what? I don't believe this one's going to turn to the Lord either. No, I don't believe that. Oh, I believe we ought to do everything we can to remind them where they came from and some of the foundational principles upon which this nation was built. But I don't think it's going to turn to the Lord. You know why? There's only one situation in all of the earth that can create the kind of situation that will man on a national scale and basis will turn to the Lord. The only kind of situation that can exist in is with the return of Jesus Christ. And the return of Jesus Christ in His glory at the second advent. Nations will come to know the Lord. That will be an exciting day. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, someone comes along and says, boy, that's an exciting verse. That's exciting. They shall not learn war anymore. By the way, that verse right there is the one they put in the United Nations building. They've sure done a great job in allowing it to be fulfilled, haven't they? Boy, they've made a lot of progress. Folks say, well, that's exciting. No more war. That is exciting. But I see something in those verses that thrills me more than the thought of no more war. You know what it is? The Lord said, many people shall say, let's go to the house of the Lord. No longer is it going to be 5 or 10% of the population going to church. Folks are going to say, hey, let's go to church. Let's go to the house of the Lord. No longer are Christians going to feel almost compelled sometimes to kind of slink around for fear that someone might notice that they're saved. Christians aren't going to walk into a restaurant and eat their meal and bow their heads and say, let's pray.
Lord bless the food, thanks for everything.
You like anything? I mean, folks are going to walk in and they're going to sit down. And they're going to bow their heads and they're going to say, Lord, we thank you for your blessings and for your power and for your grace and for your love. And thank you for your provision and thank you for your food. And folks are going to say, thank you for giving us our daily bread. And they're not going to be ashamed to do it. They're not going to feel funny about doing it. You know why? Because the guy at the next table is going to be doing the same thing. That's why. Oh, I'm not going to suggest that everybody's going to be just right in the millennium. No, that's not the case. But there is going to be a majority of people that are going to go that direction. Praise God. And the ones that don't will have to keep it in their heart, not on the outside, because Jesus is going to be running the show with a rod of iron. That's exciting to me. That's thrilling. Well, then, by specially encouraging promises to Palestine and Jerusalem. There's something there. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. Even though the salvation of the Gentiles is of utmost importance to God, as you can well appreciate, as designated in some of the verses, I only read you one. There's several more in your outline. He has some special blessings for his people Israel. God calls them his inheritance, and he is going to put them in a place of special significant blessing. We won't get into all of those things tonight because we'll be studying them more as we go through the book of Zechariah in detail. And then, of course, verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation by the personal and the visible coming of the Messiah. No wonder Habakkuk said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Zechariah chapter 2 is really just a glimpse into the millennium, allowing those discouraged people to see what God had prepared for them, or was planning to prepare for them. Now, Israel has always been God's earthbound people. The church, the bride of Christ, are God's heavenly people. God knows that the best way to encourage his earthbound people, Israel, is by allowing them to see what he has prepared for them in the future. You know, God used the same tactic with you and I by allowing us to see what he's prepared for us in the future. That's why God takes some time to tell us about the New Jerusalem. That's why God took some time to tell us what he did in John chapter 14 about the preparation of many mansions. That's why God tells us about the judgment seat of Christ. That's why God tells us about a variety of things. I'm glad God didn't say, okay, here's how to get saved, and now you're saved, and that's wonderful. Do the best you can. See you when you die.
Aren't you? I'm glad God went further than that. I'm so glad God said, hey, here's what I want to do for you. Don't you understand you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ? You're bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. I'm glad God gave us so much insight into the future. You know, we'd be just as big of fools as those poor Jewish folk were if we don't cut the cords and the strings that bind us down to this earth. And if we don't put ourselves in a position where we're ready at any moment for the horn to blow. God said, come out of Babylon. Well, yeah, I'd sure like to, but I've got a lot going here. Babylon's been pretty good to me. You know, I suppose a lot of us can say the world's been pretty good to me. You ever have a fellow say, how's the world treating you? I've got a line for that now. Terrible, brother. But the Lord's treating me great. Amen. Amen. You know, the world's never done anything for me. Never really. Never one thing has the world ever done for me. You say, well, I mean, you got nice clothes to wear. You got a nice vehicle to drive. You got, you know, the world's been pretty good. You know, the Lord's been good to me. The Lord's been good to me. The Lord's never done anything. The world's never done anything for me. All the world wants to do is get everything I got. The tax collector wants to get all I got. Peeler Pontiac wants to get all I got. Amen. By the way, I wasn't the fella in that illustration this morning. It wasn't me. Somebody else. I mean, all they want is to get all you got. And when they've taken all you have, you know what they'll do? They'll leave you for dead. Just like the fella in the ditch in Luke chapter 10. They'll leave you for dead. The world's never done anything for me, but the Lord's done a lot. He's done a lot for you too. And you know, we need to express our gratefulness and thankful hearts by saying, Lord, I'm going to cut the cords, man. You blow the horn, I'm ready to go. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed. In a moment we're going to pray. How many folk are here tonight? Say, Pastor, I'm saved. I'm prepared to go. The Lord blows a horn. It's fine with me. I'm ready. I'm on my way. Raise your hand, would you please? Yes, sir. I'm ready. Thank you. Someone here tonight might say, I'm not ready. I'm not sure. I'm prepared to meet God or eternity. I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you, point you out. I will remember you in prayer while we tarry a moment or two. Someone like that here tonight? All right, let's talk to us as God's people. The great overriding principle from a practical viewpoint that can be set down from Zechariah chapter 2 is this. Don't let Babylon get too big of a hold on you. Don't allow it to drag you down, to get too many roots sunk in. Don't allow it to happen. Babylon can be a bad deal. Be careful. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We thank you for the Word of God and for the message that's contained in every verse and every word of these precious passages. That millennial reign is going to be something, Lord. We're going to learn a lot about it in the book of Zechariah, and I thank you for it. And we're going to learn some things about what our part is going to be in it, and I thank you for that, as well as Israel's part. Lord, I know that you have a part for us, and a great deal of that is going to be predicated upon our faithfulness now and here. Use us, O God. If there's any unsaved, may they respond to this invitation and come, and then
May we as God's people just do what you'd have us to do, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Come to the front. Someone will meet you and show you from an open Bible how to trust Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have been saved. There's something else you need to follow through with in your life. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Perhaps you need to join a Bible-believing teaching church. I think there's some folks like that here tonight who already expressed a desire to do it. You come. You come. As we sing this verse of invitation, you do what the Lord would have you do right now. Come on. Why, wouldn't you hate to find out that the things of this world kept you from doing what God had you do, and He had something really super for you? Mission field, whatever. And you missed out on what He's got for you over there. Let's sing another verse. You come. Let's continue to play. Folks are here. We're glad. We'll give them an opportunity to come and talk to the Lord. Hard to take every chapter of Zechariah and make it all just dramatic and exciting because some of it's just very basic fundamental information, but you need all of it so that you can understand the whole book. So I'm glad you're here. I hope you'll be faithful throughout all of the series. You'll find that some of the visions, of course, necessitate a great deal of digging and studying and explanation, and very exciting. Others are just a bit more routine in nature, but you need it all to fit it all together, because you'll see how these chapters do fit together. Richard and Kathy Martin. Martins have recently moved here from Arizona. They've been saved, and they want to move their letter of church membership from the First Baptist Church of Apache Junction, Arizona. They got out with their scalps. Amen. Well, Martins, we're glad you're here. This fine young couple, they need your friendship and fellowship. They're brand new to our ministry and to our area. I guess they're from here originally, but they need your friendship. Get acquainted with them, will you? Pray them up a job. Amen. Listen, there's some Indian hunters out here that are... All right. Amen. Glad for the Martins. They want to identify with this church. There's another young couple visiting our church this morning. I visited with them shortly after the service for a few minutes. Just moved here from Colorado Springs.
Amen.
And they're interested in taking a long look at our church. We don't usually get folks like that. We usually have to win them to the Lord and train them from day one, right? It's kind of nice once in a while to get someone that's already saved and knows the Lord and so on. I'm supposed to say, teenagers, please dismiss the teens early for an afterglow thank you, signed Hopalong. Can you believe that? Did you say, I really don't need this? Did you say that?
The last thing I said 2 weeks ago was, watch, I'll probably go out and break my leg. I broke my foot.
I am going to refrain from such statements. I am going to be careful. Okay, I guess the teenagers are leaving. Ellen, is that Reisinger? Reisinger. Did I get it right? Reisinger. Okay. Ellen, you have been saved. You want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism? Good for you. God bless you. Amen. That's great. I'm glad for you. Listen, we had 1,146 in A Sunday School, 442 in B, so we had 1,588 in Sunday School this morning. We had 848 in our evening service. We had 40 visitors throughout the day. Tithes and offerings of $14,012.50. Missions offerings of $28,82.70. Total offerings of $16,895.20. 71 people reported making visits. 76 visits were made. One was saved. 14 follow-up lessons were presented. Two were baptized. 54 were at prayer meeting last night. Six were street preaching. 74 were at the jail last night with six saved. 11 were at the Mariner House with three saved. That's great. That's a good report. Amen. Thank the Lord for it. You're getting out early tonight. It's only 7:45. Just think, an hour and 45 minutes. You know, somebody said to me the other day, they said, you know, when I first come to this church, started coming to this church 2 hours, about killed me. You got to be in shape to go to First Bible Baptist Church. You got to get in condition to come to church here. Well, that may be true, but you're getting out early tonight, so you can come back tomorrow night. All right, amen. Good. Let's pray, shall we? Brother Dale Garrett, pray for us, please.